beginning in verse 13. This was the last objection that Moses had with the Lord. And he said, O my Lord, send, I pray thee, by the hand of him whom thou wilt send. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses, and he said, Is not Aaron the Levite thy brother? I know that he can speak well. And also, behold, he cometh forth to meet thee. And when he seeth thee, he will be glad in his heart. And thou shalt speak unto him, and put words in his mouth, and I will be with thy mouth and with his mouth, and will teach you what ye shall do. And he shall be thy spokesman unto the people, and he shall be, even he shall be to thee instead of a mouth, and thou shalt be to him instead of God. And thou shalt take his rod in thine hand, wherewith thou shalt do signs. And Moses went and returned to Jethro his father-in-law, and said unto him, Let me go, I pray thee, and return unto my brethren which are in Egypt, and see whether they be yet alive. And Jethro said to Moses, Go in peace. And the Lord said unto Moses in Midian, Go, return into Egypt, for all the men are dead which sought thy life. And Moses took his wife and his sons and set them upon an ass, and he returned to the land of Egypt. And Moses took the rod of God in his hand. And the Lord said unto Moses, When thou goest to return into Egypt, see that thou do all those wonders before Pharaoh which I have put in thine hand, but I will harden his heart, that he shall not let the people go. And thou shalt say unto Pharaoh, Thus saith the Lord, Israel is my son, even my firstborn. And I say unto thee, Let my son go, that he may serve me. And if thou refuse to let him go, behold, I will slay thy son, even thy firstborn. And it came to pass by the way in the inn that the Lord met him and sought to kill him. Then Zipporah took a sharp stone and cut off the foreskin of her son and cast it at his feet and said, Surely a bloody husband art thou to me. So he let him go. Then she said, A bloody husband thou art because of the circumcision. And the Lord said to Aaron, Go into the wilderness to meet Moses. And he went and met him in the mount of God and kissed him. And Moses told Aaron all the words of the Lord who had sent him, and all the signs which he had commanded him. And Moses and Aaron went and gathered together all the elders of the children of Israel. And Aaron spake all the words which the Lord had spoken unto Moses, and did the signs in the sight of the people. And the people believed. And when they heard that the Lord had visited the children of Israel and that he had looked upon their affliction, then they bowed their heads and worshipped. Amen. May God bless the reading and the further preaching of his own word. I invite you now to open again in God's word in Exodus chapter 4. As we hope to consider this last portion of this chapter, we saw the interchange between God and Moses, where Moses brought forth five questions or objections, or we could call doubts or altercations. And God provided at least around seven great blessings in that whole conversation. Moses began by saying, Who am I? He continued by asking, Who art thou? To God. He objected, What if they don't believe? And also he said, I am not eloquent. And the last objection of all was basically, in a summary, saying, Send someone else. And all throughout that conversation, God provided, first of all, great encouragement. Because he begins by saying in chapter 3, verse 8, I am come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians. God is manifesting His presence. Remember, Moses is seeing a manifestation of the presence of God. And he is saying, I'm here. I'm going to deliver. That was a great encouragement. Also a great commission. God did say, I will send thee unto Pharaoh, and thou mayest, that thou mayest bring forth my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. Along with a commission was this great promise of their return. There would be victory. It wouldn't be easy, but he would be successful. So God provided great encouragement, a great commission, then the great promise of all, I will be with thee, God said to Moses. And then a great revelation, when Moses asked his name, God did say, I am that I am. And we looked at that. That's the name of God being declared, which is in itself part and parcel of the promise, I will be with thee. And then we saw also the great detail that God gave. In a summary, he was to gather the elders, and along with the elders, go to Pharaoh. And even though Pharaoh would not allow, there was the promise of the success after all. God even said, thirdly, that the women were to go and borrow from the other ladies. There would be favor God would put favor in their hearts so that they would be able to spoil the Egyptians. That was great detail that God gave. God gave also further great signs. Remember those three signs. There would be the rod that would turn into a serpent and then back into a rod. There would be Moses' own hand that would turn leprous, but then in being put back into his bosom and out again, it would turn back to healing. It would be healed back. And the third sign, that water would turn into blood. When we just think of these signs in themselves, there was a message of judgment in these signs. A serpent is never an animal that speaks in terms of peace. A hand turning leprous pointed to God as if saying to Pharaoh, I am able to cause great disease and terrible pestilence as much as I am able to cure and to heal. And it is precisely what God did end up bringing to Egypt, a lot of disease and pestilence. And then also the water turning to blood, that ended up becoming the very first sign, the very first plague that Egypt experienced. So there was great encouragement, great commission, great promise, a great revelation, great detail, great signs. And the last thing, what we see is God manifesting great patience to the point where it did end. When Moses said, send someone else, God said, no more. No more objections. That was the last one that God tolerated. And God in his patience even said, I will send Aaron to be your mouthpiece. And little children, where we read and it said that you will be to Aaron instead of God, it's the idea of in the place of. Because God would tell Moses what to say, Moses would tell Aaron what to say, and Aaron would tell Pharaoh. And so it would be like Moses was acting like God toward Aaron, because he would tell Aaron what God would tell him. And so God was saying, I will provide fellowship. I will provide someone to be a co-laborer in this hard work. And after that altercation and all of that provision, what we find here in verses 18 through 31 that we hope to consider is really the realm of a preparation. There's some more preparation to happen. In a sense, you could say Moses needs to have some more things. He needs to know some things, and he needs to do some things. And he needs to have, in terms of having, he needs to have God's blessing. He even needs to have Jethro's blessing. He can't leave and Jethro not accept and be in enmity toward him regarding that. He needs blessing. He also needs to know God's correction. There are things that he needs to know so that he can fix. He needs to do something. And we find clearly the indication that one of his sons had not yet received the sign of the covenant. And God is not about to allow him to go on this ministry if there is unfinished business in his own life. And so what we have here is really the preparation for the mission ahead. And in our first point, we'll look at the mission itself. We've been talking about the Exodus, and that we can look at it in so many venues. So much can be said about what the Exodus was. It's hard to find the summary of summaries. In this passage, we find a beautiful summary. I want to point your attention to verses 22 and 23. We could say that this is, in essence, the summary of what the Exodus is. What is it that Moses is about to do and promote to happen? This even explains why God severely corrects him even as he's on its way of a mission and there's unfinished business. And this is why the theme of this sermon is Israel is my son. Look in Exodus 4, verse 22. And thou shalt say unto Pharaoh, thus saith the Lord. So this is the message he should have to Pharaoh. Israel is my son, even my firstborn. See, he had to tell Pharaoh who these people were to begin with, who they belonged to. And I say unto thee, verse 23, let my son go, that he may serve me. And if thou refuse to let him go, behold, I will slay thy son, even thy firstborn. It's so beautiful to summarize what this means. God is saying, Moses, go to Pharaoh and tell them that a father wants his son back. And beloved, what is it? What is it for a son to meet his father? It's a reunion. It's a family reunion. God is saying there's a family reunion scheduled. It's to be taking place in the wilderness, by a mountain, at a set time. A father with his son. And Pharaoh, you are as a kidnapper of my son, and you better let my son go. That becomes a refrain of Moses' meeting with Pharaoh. Little children, don't you remember these words where Moses goes to Pharaoh again and again, and how does he always start? Let my people go. Now, that's usually the phrase that sticks in our minds, let my people go. But who are this people? God is saying here in theological terms, this people is my son. He speaks of them in a figurative way as if it were just one person because it's a united people. They are one family. It's clearly the parallel of the church, that the church is the people of God, and God speaks of the church often in the singular, speaking of my bride and my beloved. And it's just so beautiful. It's so precious. And I pray that you and I can realize the connection that your own existence as the church of the Lord Jesus Christ is part of this whole narrative as we look at what was going on. Moses was being used by God to bring his son back, to help the union of a father to a son. It was the reconciliation of a people to their God. Why is this so important? Because many people, even unbelievers, use this passage and they're inspired by it because they think it's a message of deliverance from slavery to freedom. They think of it at the political level, and they say how nations are not allowed to subdue a people and how people must be given liberty and freedom. All of that is true, but that's not why God delivers a people. He doesn't deliver a people just to make a message of how he desires that there be freedom and not slavery. That's not the message. It is not a message that would be used, as it were, of the height of the liberal theology or the theology that promotes that the governments would look at the people and provide the people what they need. That's not the message. The message is reconciliation between God and his people. And it so happened that they were slaves. And the dynamics there is that Pharaoh was claiming them as his people, when in truth they were God's people. So the second thing we could say that was happening here is not only reconciliation happening, but we can go back to when God promised what would happen, and we can find two other things that are part of explaining what this mission was all about. Here we find that the mission was a reconciliation mission. The reconciliation of God with His people, with a Father with His Son. But let me take a moment here to take us to Genesis chapter 15, because that was the first time that Abraham heard that the people would be taken into captivity, and God promises there what would happen. Genesis 15, I'll begin reading in verse 13. You'll remember that this is the moment where God told Abraham to have animals severed into two, remember, and lined up, as it were, where there would be a walking space in between the animals. And later, when it turned dark, the Lord went through those animals in a way that was like the burning bush appearance, where there was, as it were, a torch that went through the burning bush and a fiery furnace that went through those animals who were parted. And then God said this in verse 13, "Know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in the land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years. So now by the time of Moses, all of this has been happening. But God continued, "And also that nation whom they shall serve will I judge, and afterward shall they come out with great substance. And thou shalt go to thy fathers in peace. Thou shalt be buried in a good old age, but in the fourth generation they shall come hither again, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full." So two more things that we can add to what the Exodus is all about. It is, as we see in Exodus 5, a reconciliation of God with His people, a Father with His Son. But it's also, in a foundational way, it is God's word being fulfilled. He promised to Abraham, 400 years have gone by, the four generations have gone by, they must be delivered. God told Abraham they would be, now they must. It is God fulfilling prophecy. It is God's word being kept. This is part of why we say that God's word is true. If He had told Abraham that they would go to Egypt, but they never did, we would say God does not know the future. If it had happened that they went into Egypt and God's people went into oblivion there and never rose out of there in independence, we would say God had not kept His word. We couldn't say that the Bible is true. You see, this is the exact one of the examples that shows how truthful the Bible is. 400 years ago, God promised a man that they would be slaves in a nation and they would be delivered from that nation. 4 years ago has passed, and God is speaking to a man related to that first man, saying, "You're the man who will go deliver them." God's word, granted, is still not yet fulfilled. Moses still has to go. The plagues have to happen. The Red Sea has to open. But all of those things will happen. And this is how precious God's word is. It is true. It is perfect. It is true to its word. So the Exodus is a family reunion, and it's also God keeping His word. And then one more thing. One more very essential thing. And it's not the foundational thing. It is something that God does by keeping His word and uniting with His people in His sovereignty, and as judge of the universe, He chooses to do this, to bring judgment. And if you notice, there's judgment in two ways. There's judgment for Egypt, and even when God told Abraham, again, if we go back to Genesis 15, you'll notice that those references are there. God says, and also that nation whom they shall serve will I judge. And then if you go back to Exodus chapter 4, it says, and thou shalt say unto Pharaoh, thus saith the Lord, Israel is my son, even my firstborn. And then if he were not to let him go, that you were to tell him, I will slay thy son, even thy firstborn. And that would be judgment. And not only judgment upon Egypt, but the beginning of judgment upon the Canaanites. Again, if we go back to Genesis 15, God adds there, but in the fourth generation they shall come hither again, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. See, 400 years ago, God was tolerating the Amorites and how they were living. God was going to give them 400 full years. It's very possible, beloved, knowing the grace and love of God and mercy, there would have been many we would trust, but we don't know for sure, that possibly would learn of the God of Abraham and would convert. But the majority of the Canaanites would be just growing in wickedness. And by the time that all of God's people leave Egypt and are on the way of the promised land, God will use his people to bring judgment upon the Amorites. And it's one of the saddest things that even as God used rain to bring judgment upon this world, and Noah had to see that happen, God used the swords of his people to bring judgment upon the Amorites. And Joshua had to see this happen, and every other Israelite who is being used in that way. I'm always thankful that even though that is a reality that happened, there's not one single declaration that that was something to continue happening. It was a one-time event because the iniquity of the Amorites had fulfilled and was in need of God's judgment. And so this is what we're dealing with. We're dealing with the reconciliation of a God with his people. We're dealing with God deciding that it's time to fulfill his word to Abraham, and with the beginnings of judgment. And the first judgment that we'll be seeing, starting into chapter 5, we'll be seeing this judgment that will happen to Egypt. The very first thing they'll experience is their waters turn to blood. And what we have here is, of course, a declaration that kings of this earth, in opening the Bible, should realize that the God of creation is a God that must be feared. We cannot find ourselves at odds with this God because he is the true God. And what we'll find in a summary with all that happens, you've probably heard this often, as plague after plague comes, commentators, preachers agree that what God was doing was waging a war, not just with the nation Egypt, with the false gods of Egypt, in smiting the river, in smiting the ground, in smiting the sun, in bringing all these pestilences, that almost every single one of them can be connected with one of the deities of Egypt. And it was God saying, I am greater, and your gods are no gods at all. It was God waging war. And so this is what we can say in terms of the mission. And it's described. This is a key word. Exodus 4 verses 22 and 23. Key verses to consider. God saying, Israel is my son. But then a very quick second point. What we have here is God manifesting his blessing for the mission of Moses. And this blessing comes in a twofold way, at an earthly level through Jethro, and also at a divine level through God. In verse 18, we read that Moses returned to Jethro, his father-in-law, and said unto him, let me go, I pray thee, and return unto my brethren which are in Egypt, and see whether they be yet alive. And Jethro said to Moses, go in peace. It's hard to to elaborate upon this, because we don't know if Moses did sit down and explain further. If this is all he said, then it's clear that he was not wanting Jethro to know the full details. We can't speculate to what degree Jethro understood the full degree of his mission. But the important thing is to see how he was a laborer of Jethro and needed his excuse, needed his blessing. And he gave it. He said, go in peace. He has this earthly blessing for as much as it can help in a mission as important as this. But right after that, we find the divine blessing. And the Lord said unto Moses in Midian, he was still in Midian, and God said, return into Egypt, for all the men are dead which sought thy life. God is, in essence, making very clear, this, Moses, is the time you can literally start on your way. The very next verse, we find Moses taking his wife and his sons and setting them upon an ass. The words that describe a travel beginning, a pilgrimage starting. So we find then this blessing from Jethro that was in his earthly relations, the most important man in his life that blesses him. And then the most important blessing coming from God, where he says very clearly, it is safe to go. And so he begins his journey. There's this beginning. This second point is just to mark how there's clearly this blessing for the beginning. And then thirdly, we come to our third point, where we see the preparation, in essence, for the mission. This preparation has also two parts to it. One is this very strong correction, and we'll spend a moment on it, that God desires to help Moses realize he has unfinished business, spiritually speaking. And then secondly, great encouragement that God provides for the beginning of the mission. And we all know how important it is when you have a very important endeavor. If things go well at the very beginning, it always gives you great encouragement for the continuation. And it's what we find in simple ways God is doing. He's making things, at least at the beginning, things will be so hard all throughout this process, but God allows a very fresh beginning to be full of victories, to as if encourage Moses. Even though there will be difficulties, the end will be good and glorious. It's very similar to what we're studying in our morning services when we consider that need for the armor, the reality of the wrestling, the reality of our enemies. All those things can even scare us, can make us wonder how can I survive in this battle? But we have the promises that it's in the strength of the Lord, that it's in the power of His might, that He is the conqueror, that our position in Christ cannot be shaken. We are redeemed and forgiven, and we have a place in the heavenlies where we sit together with Him. And yet, it won't be easy. There will be difficulties, and so we need the armor. It's similar to what happens here with Moses. God wants to encourage him because things will not be easy ahead. But let's look at this first thing in the preparation, that he receives a severe correction from God. Let's try to construct what's happened. I'll read the passage again, and then we will elaborate upon it. And it came to pass, this is verse 24, by the way, so somewhere along the way, he's at an inn. In the inn, so this is clearly the pilgrimage back. He's with his two sons and with Zipporah. That the Lord met him, this time, not for instruction, not for any kind of listening to what arguments Moses would have, but it says, and sought to kill him. Then Zipporah took a sharp stone and cut off the foreskin of her son and cast it at his feet and said, surely a bloody husband art thou to me. So he let him go. Just that little phrase, as ominous as it sounds, puts in our minds a wrestling match similar to Jacob's and the angel of the Lord. It seems like what's happening is a similar situation where the Lord comes in a way that's visible and is manifesting great aggression toward Moses, ready to kill him. They understand it has to do with the fact that one of their sons, we say one because it says her son, possibly the firstborn, they gave the sign. The second one, they forgot it. They let it slip. They dealt lightly with something that for God's people was clearly mandated to Abraham, that the sign of the covenant was to be given. And it's obvious that they didn't do that. We understand why the severity, if we really stop to consider. Moses had failed to give the sign of ownership upon one of his sons, and yet he was in a mission to meet the most powerful men in the world to tell him that that people he held in slavery belonged to God. They had the sign of God's ownership upon them, and yet Pharaoh was treating them as if they belonged to him. If they were slaves of Pharaoh, we all understand that's the whole sad reality of slavery. But they didn't belong to Pharaoh. They belonged to God. And yet Moses was daring to show up with one of his sons who didn't have the sign that showed he belongs to God. In a very simple way, God is saying, Moses, you stop right here. You can't dare be my man if you are not my example. The lesson here is in a primary way to those in leadership that if our lives are not in order, it is as if we have our mouths shut, even in danger of our own lives. And we need to acknowledge, we need to receive the correction, and we need to do the obedience. See, this is what Moses needed. He needed to have the correction and he needed to do the obedience. And in this case, his life was so taken in this wrestling match with the Lord that he only was let go when Zipporah marched in and did the circumcision. Then she said, "A bloody husband thou art," and it says, "because of the circumcision." We are left at a mystery to what degree Zipporah was even angry with what was happening. It's clear with the wordings that she's perplexed. And yet God uses her to literally save the life of Moses. And the message we have is how we should not play with the sacraments that God gives us. We should use them in the right way. God had commanded circumcision. Moses had not taken it seriously. It's possible that as he would meet the Israelites in Egypt, he would meet with many families who had not taken it seriously either. And so he had to be an example with his sons. And so that was the first thing that he's prepared. But then there's a second thing in preparation, and this is a more in the line of what we would prefer. It is great encouragement. He received God's encouragement. We find it in a lineup of three things. I'll just read here in verses 27. And the Lord said to Aaron, "Go into the wilderness to meet Moses." And he went and met him in the Mount of God and kissed him. So the first thing is he receives the co-laborer that God promised he would receive. Now, after something so serious where he almost lost his life, he now gains a brother who is ready to go with him. It's so beautiful to see how God works. He may be severe in how he desires us to be holy, and yet he provides the strength we need to be encouraged along the way. And the way to see this appearance of the Lord in this way, we understand that God was not going to take his life. But he was declaring that, yes, if you would not obey, you would be worthy of death. And yet it was the way that God used to help Moses realize the seriousness, Zipporah, and that they would then obey the Lord. And it was the Lord, yet we have to say, who touched the heart of Zipporah to do what was done, to help Moses realize that was right to be done. It is like that wrestling match of Jacob. Remember that he is wrestling with the angel. He comes out even limping from that wrestling match, and yet the angel says that he prevailed. He didn't really prevail. The angel could have won that wrestling match clearly, but he's called the one who prevails with the Lord. Because the best way I've ever seen it explained was how Calvin explains it in his commentary, that it's the Lord coming, and with these afflictions he sends, with troubles in our lives, because God is sovereign, it is him with his left hand bringing the affliction. It is with his left hand, as it were, wrestling with you, but with his right hand he is sustaining you, and he is giving you strength to stand in that wrestling match with him. So that Jacob, yes, was wrestling with the Lord, but the Lord was wrestling, as it were, with his left hand, and with his right hand he sustained him so that he would prevail in the wrestling match. And it's the same thing we find here. Moses is being prevailed upon by the Lord, but it's as if it were his left hand, and God comes, and with his right hand he does everything so that Moses is spared and sends him on the way where he finds Aaron. And it's not just Aaron that's the first blessing. The second blessing is as Aaron and Moses, in verse 28, we have the meeting of Moses and Aaron. And Moses told Aaron all the words of the Lord who had sent him and all the signs which he had commanded him. It's like verse 28 is summarized all that we've been studying, all the signs, all the promises, all the encouragements. I'm sure Moses would have told him the name of the Lord and would have told him he promised he would be with me. All those things are summarized in this verse 28. And now notice how God's word does this so often. Between verse 28 and 29, they travel to Egypt. That's how summarized the trip is, from the wilderness to Egypt. It says, and Moses and Aaron went and gathered together all the elders. They've made it into the boundaries of Egypt. They gather all the elders. They tell them what God said. They show to them the signs. So boys and girls, we don't know if it was all the signs, but it's very possible that God told them to start with the first one. So they saw that rod turning into a snake, and then they see Moses picking up that rod again, and that must have made them think, surely we should listen to this man. If there was any doubt, still Moses still could show his hand coming out leprous and then going back in and coming out healed, and then maybe use some water and turn it into blood. It says here that he spoke the words which the Lord had spoken unto Moses and did the signs in the sight of the people. So it was at least two, because that's plural. We don't know if he had to do all three. And verse 31 is the second blessing. The first blessing here is that he has Aaron with him. The second, and the people believed. This is what I mean, that he's beginning his ministry and everything seems to be going good. It's God's way to encourage him. They believed. Imagine what a relief. Remember, Moses had said, what if they don't believe me? But they believe. And they are ready to go. But before they go, which is chapter 5, to go to Pharaoh, there's a fourth thing of great blessing here. Let me just read verse 31. And when they had heard that the Lord had visited the children of Israel, and they had looked upon their affliction, then they bowed their heads and worshipped. What a beautiful word to end chapter 4. These people not only believe the record that Moses will be their deliverer, but they now worship Jehovah. They give him honor. Moses is not the man they will honor as a god. They understand it's God whom they must praise. And Moses likes that. Moses is encouraged by that. They're worshiping the God that called me to deliver them. God is sending them in a good start. You know, what we learn from that is how gracious God is. He sends so many encouragements, even though there'll be great discouragements. It's how we need to be remembered, what we need to remember. You may be right now with some discouragements in your life, and you need to remember that God is the God who keeps His word. He's the God who graciously provides encouragements, and He's able to take away all of those afflictions from your life if He were to choose to. The reason they are there have a purpose. And as you bow before the Lord in gratitude for who He is and worshiping Him, you're doing the right thing. Don't question Him why the afflictions or the difficulties. Just seek to be faithful to Him where He has placed you. Now, before we end, I want to bring just one element that really ties in all of this Exodus and the purpose for it, and your life and mine, and the Exodus that we have come out of, and what we're living today. Now, I mentioned how one of the mission, the primary mission that we are told, is that Moses would tell Pharaoh to let God's son go, and it would be the union of a father with a son, of a God with his people. And there was a warning that if Pharaoh were not to let his son go, that he, Pharaoh, would have his own firstborn slain. And the parallel is there. He doesn't just call Israel his son. He says, they are my firstborn. If you don't let them go, I will slay your firstborn. And we know the story that really happens. Since Pharaoh did not want God's people to go, ultimately, his own firstborn was slain. Well, we bring this to the reality of Christianity, to the church. What is a church but a people who have been delivered from a spiritual Egypt, a spiritual bondage, a kingdom of darkness? Every single true believer was first born into the kingdom of darkness, and God translated you to the kingdom of His dear Son. And how was that exodus happened? How did it happen? It wasn't a king's firstborn of this world. It was the Father's only born of heaven. The Lord Jesus Christ is called the only begotten of the Father. Even if Israel were a son and you and I can be called a child of God, who are saved, we are so by adoption, by declaration. But the Lord Jesus Christ is the only Son of God by eternal generation. And to receive His people to Himself, what is Christianity? It is a family reunion. It is God saying, I have a people, they are my sons and daughters, and I will have them to be with me forever. And since they have sinned, I will send my only begotten Son to receive their sins upon Him. He will suffer what they deserve because I want my Son to be with me as their father. Christianity is a family reunion. The Father with His sons and daughters. God with His people. And how He achieved this? Through His only begotten Son being slain for our sins. Pharaoh's son was paying for no sin. It was judgment upon that Pharaoh's son, and Pharaoh especially. But there is the parallel. Jesus was suffering for sin, and it was judgment upon Him so that you and I wouldn't receive it. And if you are not yet saved, it's the very declaration of how you desperately need Christ to be your sacrifice. And through Him, through faith in Him and what He has done, you are part of the family reunion as well. How do you become a child of God? It is through faith, by His grace. And you and I are the ones who would come as beggars and plead, Lord, make me Thy child. Give me life. Give me family bonding, family ties, that I may be part of this reunion. Let us come to God in prayer.